Crafts would be fun. I don't know about the rest of you guys out there. I was always just terrible at that. It just always made me feel anxious when craft time came along, because the stuff that I cut out with scissors, they didn't look very good. Last couple of times I've had the opportunity to speak here at the church. Ron has been sitting right out there, and I didn't know whether he would be here or not be here. But he sent me some pictures last night of some really beautiful beach shots, so I know that he's having a big, big time. What a dear man. I love your pastor, and so sorry to hear that he's been sick. But just to pray the Lord gives him a full and complete recovery. Erica and I, my wife and I, were just in Pismo Beach, a couple of months ago, with some church friends of ours from Grace Baptist. Had a really great time. One of our favorite places is either the beach or the mountains, in particular Yosemite. Any Yosemite fans here? Yeah, love Yosemite. Lots of high peaks, lots of wonderful hiking, and you're never very far from a hot dog stand in Yosemite Valley. It's one of my favorite parts of Yosemite. Speaking of that, you may have heard the story about a guy who was hiking. I don't think it was in Yosemite. He was hiking out and just enjoying the scenery. Hiking, came up to a place that overlooked a beautiful, beautiful valley. But as he was taking in the scenery, oh my goodness, the worst case scenario happened. He slipped and he fell off the cliff. Fortunately, at the last moment, he was able to grab onto a branch just as he was falling. And dangling there over the side of the cliff, he starts yelling for help. But there's nobody around. He wasn't a praying man, but for the first time in his life, he decided this would be a good time to start. So he looked up into heaven and he said, "Help! Is anybody up there?" And a voice answered, said, "Yes, my son, I'm here, I'll help you. Let go of the branch and I will catch you." He looked around a little longer and he said, "Is anybody else up there?" Some things that the Lord asks us to do are quite difficult. Sometimes they seem to be outside the bounds of what we think are reasonable requests by the Lord, and often outside the bounds of what we think we are capable of. And there's limitless reasons why God places us in those kinds of situations. One of them, of course, the primary one, would be to get us to trust him more, to increase our faith. And if we don't have a good grasp on who Jesus is, who this Jesus is that we're following, we can really begin struggling with that trust. The Gospel of Mark, we've talked about that before. Mark's Gospel, a big theme of Mark's Gospel is, who is Jesus? And I would suggest to you that is the answer to that question is the most important answer to any question that you'll ever give anyone. When I'm noticed, what's the place you go? 818? Is that it? 818, sorry. Yeah, okay, 818. Yeah, so it is 818. You're talking about evangelism. Evangelism can be kind of a daunting thing sometimes. So I try to ask a lot of questions when I'm talking to somebody about the Lord. I ask them about their religious beliefs. And it's amazing. People, if you just ask somebody, "Do you have any religious beliefs?" they can really spend some time telling you about their religious beliefs. I ask them, "Do you think there's a heaven? Do you think there's a hell? When you die, where will you go?" That makes it pretty personal when you ask that. But the most important question that you could ever ask someone in an evangelism encounter is, who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ? And people offer all sorts of answers. You've heard them. He was a good man. He's a good teacher, a prophet like Muhammad. In reality, though, most people just aren't quite sure who Jesus is. And they're in good company, because for a long time, the disciples really didn't have a good understanding of who Jesus was either, even after they'd followed him for some time. In chapters 1 through 8 of Mark, it depicts a group of disciples who are so slow to understand who he is. You remember when the terrified disciples cried out to Jesus for help when they're in the boat and the storm blew up and Jesus is in the boat asleep. Remember what they said after he calmed the sea? Who is this that is able to calm the wind and the waves? By the end of chapter 8 in Mark's gospel, something very significant happened. In verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets." Then Jesus asked that very important question, "Who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, meaning Messiah. Finally, after all they had seen and heard, after all of Jesus' love and protection and provision to them, the disciples finally got it. They finally understood that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. But as great as this moment was, and it was a great moment, it is really the turning point in the book of Mark, the disciples still had a problem. They now understood that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, but what they didn't understand is, what did it mean to be the Messiah? They had a wrong understanding of who the Messiah would be and what his role would be. So in the next couple of verses, Jesus instructed them on the role of the Messiah. Unfortunately, it was instruction that they didn't want to hear. Verse 31 of chapter 8 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Well, this isn't the picture at all that the disciples had of the Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah king who would deliver the Jews from their enemies, most notably the Romans. And they expected a Messiah who would set up a physical kingdom here on earth to rule and reign. And that is going to happen one day, but not now. Jesus had not come to establish a physical kingdom. He had come to establish what? A spiritual kingdom. The disciples didn't understand that. Verse 32 tells us that Peter was so upset about Jesus' words that he took him aside and began to rebuke him. And you remember Jesus' memorable response in verse 33. He turns to Peter and says what? "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have God's interest in mind. You have man's interest in mind. Most notably, your own interests in mind." The disciples could not comprehend a Messiah that would be killed. But that's not all. There is more distressing news. Jesus told them in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Do what? It was hard enough for the disciples to hear that Jesus would have to suffer and die, but now they learn they might have to follow in his footsteps. Do your best to put yourself in that scene. You're one of the disciples who believes Jesus is the Messiah. You've just kind of come to that understanding. And you are convinced that you have fallen into the ground floor opportunity of a lifetime. You are going to rule and reign with Jesus, only to hear now that Jesus is going to die. That would have been beyond comprehension for these men. And I think it would cause great discouragement and great despair with the disciples. As Christians, we understand the joy of following Jesus. We understand the joy of knowing that heaven will be our home one day. But over time, as we grow in the Lord, God brings us to newer and newer understandings of our mission. But with that understanding comes challenges. And the further we go along in the Christian life, the more we understand, too, Jesus' words, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And when things don't work out the way we think they should in life, when things don't go the way that we expected, when things are harder than we expected them to be, when sometimes things get to be just a little bit too much for us, we're tempted to discouragement and despair. So what do we do when things get that way? What do you do when you find yourself in a place in life when really you're just kind of stuck? Like one of my professors said, Dr. Mackey at Masters, he said, sometimes we just don't know whether to spit or wind our watch. What do we do when we get in that situation? Like the guy who's dangling from the limb on the side of the cliff. We call out to God for help and he answers us, but we don't want to hear it. Well, the disciples found themselves in such a situation this morning. And I think the Lord will see that he has a remedy for those who face this kind of discouragement. Today we're going to see that God does allow difficulties in our lives and we can lose heart. But we'll see that our faithful God never leaves us there. He never leaves us discouraged. He never leaves us in despair. Well, that's all kind of background. That's kind of setting the biblical stage of where we are in our passage this morning. And what follows this difficult conversation between Jesus and the disciples is a stunning passage of Scripture. Let's read it together. Do we have it up here? This should be Mark 9, 2 through 9. Please follow along in your Bibles also if you'd like to. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, because they became terrified. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Boy, for your word, the living, active word of God, the only words in the universe that are living. So, Lord, I pray that they would permeate us. They would permeate our ears and our hearts this morning, Lord, and may we be changed and transformed by them, not because of me, Lord, or any delivery of the message, but by the words themselves, Lord. And may they be deeply encouraging to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Chapters 1 through 8 of Mark's Gospel depicts Jesus as an extraordinary person. Jesus said back in chapter 1 of the book of Mark, he said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was talking about himself. He's saying, the king of the kingdom is here. The disciples finally came to realize that in chapter 8, as we just saw. But as amazing as Jesus is, it appears from Scripture that you'd really not know it by just looking at him. According to what we know, there's really nothing significant about the way Jesus looked. You're familiar with the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah says of him, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Oh, you could look at the things that Jesus did and see that he was very special. His teaching was amazing. He healed the deaf and the blind and countless others' diseases. He cleansed lepers. He calmed the sea, as we just talked about. He cast out demons and even raised people from the dead, amazingly. Well, there's no question that Jesus is significant. You just wouldn't know it by looking at him. He didn't have a superhero cape or a Chiefs or an Eagles jersey. But we're going to see in our passage this morning that there was more to him than meets the eye. Something about Jesus that nobody had ever seen before until today. The disciples are stunned at the words that Jesus is going to die. They are discouraged over the words that Jesus is going to die. But this morning, we're going to see that God will go to great lengths to encourage his people when they are discouraged and they're despairing. We're going to see that in verse 1 of chapter 9. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come to power." And that promise didn't take long to fulfill. In verse 2, says, 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain. 6 days later. Now, I think those 6 days between verse 1 and verse 2 had to be troublesome days. The disciples and Jesus, no doubt, were usually used to celebrating all the marvelous, miraculous events of the day in Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his miracles. There have been so many ministry victories, but not today. During those 6 days, I'm sure the disciples were discussing this idea of he's the Messiah, while at the same time discussing in the conversation about the Lord's statements of suffering and dying. That statement was so unexpected for them. And it had to be a real weight for them. And really, what could Jesus have said during those 6 days that would encourage them? I mean, really, how do you make denying yourself and dying sound any better? Right? I don't know about you, but about right now, if I was one of the disciples, I think I'd be having second thoughts about whether or not this guy was the real thing. I'd be thinking, man, maybe we were wrong. Because how can what he's saying be so different than what we know about the Messiah? This isn't at all what we understood. That's not what we signed up for. Maybe you've had some similar thoughts in your Christian life. Things are just not turning out the way I thought they would. We're going to see this morning that while there are times in the Christian life that can be tough going, the Lord won't leave his children in discouragement and despair. Look at verse 2 again. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. Peter, James, and John, you know these guys. They're the inner circle, right? They're among the first to be called by Jesus. They're the ones that went with him when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. I think we talked about that last time I was here. He took these three men up on a high mountain, says verse 2. Mountains are prominent in Jesus' ministry. It's often on a mountain where we've seen him preach and pray and perform miracles. It was on a mountain that Jesus chose the 12 disciples. It was on a mountain that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. So it's not a coincidence that Jesus takes these bewildered, discouraged, and now maybe a little suspicious disciples up to the mountain. Luke gives us further details about what happened when they got to the top of the mountain. Luke says, Jesus prayed, but he said Peter, James, and John were overcome with sleep. Not surprisingly. But he said when they were fully awake, they saw something utterly amazing. Mark says at the end of verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. Eugene, I'm going to go for this Greek word here. Metamorphoaomai in the Greek. Now, you don't really know it, but I really did a pretty good job pronouncing that. I've been nervous about that all morning. It's where we get our English word metamorphosis. Yeah, you know that word. It's the word we use when we are talking about caterpillars turning into butterflies, right? Do you know that word is also the word used in Romans 12, 2? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's that same word, transformed by the renewing of your mind. But unlike these two examples, Jesus' appearance wasn't transformed over time. Mark says he was changed instantly. And he really wasn't so much changed as he was revealed. Changed from the appearance of just an ordinary looking human being into who he really is or was, is the divine Son of God. Now, honestly, can you imagine the disciples standing there on that mountain and they're looking at Jesus and he transfigures before them? What a beautiful thought. I moved here in 2002, I think it was, and started attending the Master's College at that time, it was called. And that was a big move for a guy in his just about turning 40 at the time. And really prayed about that a long time before he even came. I got here, and I mean, I just looked everywhere I knew to look for a job, and for whatever reason, couldn't find one. Going to school, trying to pay bills. That was a particularly discouraging time. I was convinced the Lord wanted me to be here, and yet I was discouraged. You know, I lived right near Griffith Park when I first moved here with some people. And I don't know, anybody know where Crystal Springs Drive is there by Griffith Park? At that time, the electric company, I don't know which one it is down there, put up Christmas lights on Crystal Springs Drive. And not just lights, but statues. It was beautiful. And they would close down Crystal Springs Road, and people could walk up and down. And during the holidays, that road would be full of people enjoying the magnificent lights. I mean, they really were great. Well, I saw that one year and thought it was great, enjoying those throngs of people looking at that. One day when I was just particularly discouraged and just praying, and Lord, did I make a mistake by coming here? I mean, what in the world is going on? I need to know what to do. So I would trek all the way down Crystal Springs Road, walk up in the hills, and then I would come back, and on my way home by the golf course there, I'd make my way back down Crystal Springs Road down towards my neighborhood. On this particular afternoon, when I was walking down, it was late October, the you could see the stuff on the side of the road that the electric company was putting up, but it wasn't on yet. You could just see they were under construction. And I was walking down that road, and I couldn't help but notice nobody else was on that road. Just me. I was the only one. I thought, this is odd. So I'm just walking along, and I come up to the first section where all the, you know, the stuff is starting to put up. And as I walked by the first section, the lights of that first section came on. And I thought, oh man, that is beautiful. I wanted to stop there because the rest of it, you know, wasn't on yet. I walked to the next section and those lights came on. I kept on walking to the next section and those lights came on. And I was the only guy out there. And to this day, I think there's some guy in a truck somewhere that had a switch that was watching me walk by and turned on the lights. I can't even tell you how deeply encouraging that was to me. I just knew God had done that for me. He just did it because he wanted to. Now, that was nothing in comparison to what the disciples were seeing. Mark said Jesus was transfigured before them. And it was such an extensive change that even his clothing was changed. Verse 3 says, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. The Greek text says his clothes were intensely, exceedingly white as no bleacher, says the ESV, or no launderer, says the King James. Or no, the King James says, this is my favorite, he says, as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Anybody here old enough like I am to have heard of the Fuller Brush Company? Fuller. I had no clue what that meant. It comes from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning to whiten. So that's really a great name for a brush company. To full something was to press into or to scour something until it became wonderfully clean, like you could do with a fuller brush. The point is, it was the best kind of clean that you could come up with. And the gospel writers said there was an exceeding glistening character of Jesus' clothing that depicted a brilliant light. Matthew and Luke say Jesus' face shone like light. Now, to appreciate what's really going on here, I want us to see that transfiguration moment the same way that a first century Jew would. And that included Peter, James, and John. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was almost always conceived of or demonstrated as what? Light. So what would an Old Testament Jew have thought of upon seeing this exceeding brilliant light emanating from Jesus? The glory of God. Luke says in this passage that when the disciples saw him, they beheld his glory. He was transfigured before them. Peter, James, and John came up to the top of that mountain that day with many, many questions about Jesus. We don't know about all of this anymore. Maybe we're just not following the right guy after all. Or maybe he's the right guy and we're just the wrong guys to be following him. They had to be more than a little bit disheartened and disillusioned. But the good news is God never leaves his people discouraged or disillusioned. And in this passage, God shows the disciples of all ages his best prescription for a troubled heart. Standing right there before them in the Shekinah glory of God is the Lord Jesus, for whom they had left everything to follow, and now in need of some motivation to continue to follow him. And how encouraging this stunning view had to be for them, and a terrifying kind of way, you know? But that's not all. God doesn't stop there. And verse 4 says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This is really becoming some kind of scene, isn't it? The disciples may be unsure about Jesus' identity at this point, but they absolutely are not unsure about the identity of Moses and Elijah. It would have been profoundly significant for Peter, James, and John to have seen these men standing there with Jesus, because there were no more prominent prophets in the history of the Jews than Moses and Elijah. Now, we may not make the connections so quickly that they would, but you can bet that the Jewish disciples made the connections. The significance of these two men ran deep with the Jews. They're theological heavyweights for sure. In the Jewish mind, Moses was the representative of the law. I'm sure you may know this. And Elijah was a representative of the prophets. That's the way the Old Testament Jew saw them. And both Moses and Elijah are representative of all the prophets who are looking for the Messiah. Let me show you just a couple of verses here that the Jews would have been very familiar with. In Deuteronomy 18, I think I included that one. There we go. This is Moses prophesying. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." A prophet like me, he says. One that you're going to listen to. And then over in Malachi. Malachi prophesies this about Elijah. He says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." I'd be looking for Elijah too, wouldn't you? If that was in the scripture. These passages and others created two very significant hopes and expectations in the Jewish thought with regards to the Messiah. The coming of the end-time prophet who is like Moses, and Matthew refers to Jesus as the new Moses, and the appearing of Elijah, which inaugurates the beginning of the final age, the end time. So to summarize, there Jesus stands in the midst of them in exceedingly bright light with Moses and Elijah, greatly affirming that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the ancient scriptures. It would have been hard to have done anything more profoundly encouraging for the disciples than this. You can see this in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Don't you know it?" Now, unfortunately, Peter's idea of good is a little bit off base here, but you can't miss his excitement. You can see his excitement in the next, in the text where Jesus calls Jesus Rabbi. I don't think he really meant to say that, because that means great one or esteemed teacher. He's just called him God a few verses previous to that. We're going to cut him some slack here because, as we've seen, he was terrified and he didn't know what to answer. That's an amazing little phrase in the first couple of verses. He didn't know what to answer, but it didn't stop him from trying, did it? Man. Truth is, he should have stayed quiet like James and John, but Peter, we know, has a hard time doing that. So he just keeps on talking in verse 5. He says, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." It's not completely clear why Peter said this. No doubt he's really trying to be respectful and rise to the occasion of these very amazing circumstances. Here's what I think he meant, and some commentators that I read are what make me think that. I think Peter thinks what he's seeing here is not something temporary. Yes, he sees something permanent. He's not thinking this is going to be over soon. I think Peter and the disciples are looking at this scene and saying, "Yes, I knew it. This is it. No more talking about suffering and dying. This is the consummation of the kingdom right here in front of us." Now, this is more like it. This is what we signed up for. This looks like a conquering deliverer who's going to reign and rule and Peter would have had to have thought, and I might add, and since we're the only ones up here on top of the mountain seeing all this, probably that means that we're going to be ruling and reigning with him too, just us three. Peter wants to build three tents or booths or tabernacles. Now again, this kind of reveals what the disciples thought about the Messiah. Some think Peter is just talking foolishness here. I don't think so. I think it's misguided, but I don't think it's dumb. I think it's informed. More than likely, this idea came from the use of the tents or the tabernacles in the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Transfiguration may have happened in the early fall, which is about the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and this is significant. Ancient Old Testament historians tell us that the Jews held on to this hope that God would once again tabernacle with his people like he did in the Exodus. And it could be that Peter is asking Jesus if he should begin construction on a new kind of tent of meeting where Jesus, the Messiah, and Moses and Elijah would reside. But what Peter hadn't realized yet is those new tabernacle buildings weren't necessary. Years later, John, who stood there in the midst, would write about this idea in the first chapter of his gospel. He says in that first chapter, the Word became flesh and what? And dwelled among us. That word dwelled is the same, comes from the same Greek word as tabernacled. Some versions literally say that. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Today on the mountaintop, the disciples would see a temporary glimpse of the glory of Jesus and a preview of what is to come in end times. The psalmist wrote, remember this verse? The heavens will proclaim his righteousness and all peoples will see his glory. That's coming. But today, the disciples get just a temporary revealing of his glory. One just for the disciples. A revealing designed to encourage a disheartened group of disciples who were maybe ready to quit, a group of disciples who needed encouragement. And boy, did they get a load of encouragement. Because even though God's children get discouraged, disappointed, and disillusioned if they belong to him, God will never leave his people there. He is always faithful to lift them up, always faithful to encourage them. Before the disciples' very eyes, God's tabernacle is before them. Standing talking with Moses and Elijah in the brilliance of the glory of God. And you know what? God didn't have to do that. Jesus already knew who he was. Moses and Elijah, they knew who he was. How affirming for these disciples. How encouraging for them, and I hope for you this morning. Well, this amazing demonstration is not over. Verse 7 says, then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. Now God is going to great lengths to affirm Jesus to his disciples today. Mark says here in verse 7 that the cloud enveloped or overshadowed them. And the timing of what happens next, it is so good. This staggering manifestation of Christ's glory would have silenced most people. It did James and John, but not Peter. He's still talking. He's still going. He's talked all the way through it. He's been calling Jesus the wrong names. He's talked about building three irrelevant tabernacles. And right on the heels of all this excessive chatter, because the scripture says he didn't know what to say, but he said it anyway. a voice formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." In other words, Peter, be quiet. Be quiet. Listen to him. That's what Moses said in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy that we read earlier just a few minutes ago. "The Lord your God will raise for you up a prophet like me," says Moses, "from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." What a wonderful affirmation of Jesus that God gives to Peter, James, and John. How good of God to encourage them and let them know you're on the right track. You're following the right man. Look at him. Listen to him. Behold him. Keep following him. Keep trusting him. He's the real thing. Sometimes I need a shot in the arm like that too. Do you? If you're like me, when you came to Christ and you really had an understanding of who Jesus is because the Holy Spirit revealed him to you, when he redeemed you, he delivered you from your sin, he took your feet out of the miry clay and set them on a rock to stay, and you were so encouraged, so encouraged. God calls us to salvation. He calls us to duty. He calls us to service. And sometimes our walk with the Lord can just seem like a spiritual Disneyland. But sometimes, later on, maybe something happened to you that was unexpected. And things got more difficult. And it didn't seem so much like Disneyland anymore. Later on, maybe the road wasn't quite as smooth as you had hoped. Possibly you even lost some things. Friends, family members, jobs, social positions. Difficult circumstances can come our way. And when that happens, when they get hard enough and difficult enough, and they last long enough, we can get discouraged. We can become disillusioned. And our faith gets tested to the max. Well, if that happens to be you this morning, I'm going to quote a line out of one of my favorite Mercy Me songs. "Hold on, help is on the way. Because God will never leave his children discouraged and disillusioned and in despair." Sometimes we can really feel the weight of that. Hold on. He's going to encourage you. And he might do that with an encouraging word from a brother or sister or family member or neighbor. I can't tell you the times my brother Eugene has done that to me. And it might just be one little thing that they said that just turns it all around for you. And in a moment, we can go from darkness to light. God's good that way. Maybe it's praise from your boss for a job well done. Maybe it's a raise when you're expecting a layoff. And those things are so encouraging. But sometimes, he doesn't bring us any of those things. Sometimes, instead, he gives us what he gave Peter, James, and John today on the top of that mountain. Sometimes he says, "No, what you need is another glimpse of the glory of my son." And how does he do that in our lives today? Well, you know the answer to that. He does it through his precious word of God that continues to depict the glory and the rescuing and the redeeming power of our Savior Jesus. are in need. You got to have something. You got to have encouragement from the Lord. And you go to Him and you go to the Word. And it might just be something that you just read again. Same passage you've read many times, but for whatever reason this morning, it takes on new meaning. And you know that that was for you. You know that that was from God. He calls us to see the beautiful glory of Jesus Christ in His Word, and in doing so, come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus really is, because we're going to follow Him when He's headed towards what looks like to be trouble. We better know who He is. We better know that He's the real thing. His Word reminds us that He is worthy of our dedication and faithfulness. Have you had a time in your Christian walk when you felt discouraged, disillusioned, maybe even depressed? Maybe some of you are there now. Good news this morning. He will be faithful to encourage you. And here in this passage this morning, we see God inaugurated a timeless remedy for discouragement. Find a way to do what Peter, James, and John did. What did they do? The songwriter said in a very familiar song that we all know, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth, they'll grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace." David said it this way in Psalm 27, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." The writer of the Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 12, 2, "Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith." Peter and the other disciples needed encouragement on this day. They're feeling the weight of Jesus' words that He will be rejected by the Jewish leaders and are going to have to die. But God doesn't leave them there in their disappointment. And listen, He doesn't encourage them by giving them a military position in His army, or a new fishing boat, or a new pair of leather sandals that you could get overnight from Amazon. He encourages them by giving them a glimpse of His glory. That's what you need. That's what I need. Because turning our eyes upon Jesus and His Word, beholding Him is, get this, transformative, transfiguring, if you will. It changes us. It restores us like nothing else can. Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as from the Lord, the Spirit." I really love those first three little words of that verse. "But we all." Not just Peter, James, and John. "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord and the Spirit." That verse right there says if you're going through a tough time, if you're discouraged, if you're disillusioned, if you're depressed, there's a reason for all of it. And it's all meant for your good, as He's bringing you from glory to glory. Verse 8 and 9 says, "Suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone." How good of Jesus to encourage him this way on the mountaintop today. But the mountaintop experience is over. There's more to come, but this one is over. But they are more equipped now than they ever would be. If you know what follows this story as they come down the mountain, Oswald Chambers says it this way. They are equipped more than ever before to make their way down the mountain into the valley of the demon-possessed, where it doesn't look so glorious in the difficulty, but the disciples walk down that mountain more ready than they have been. And those troubles, those demons, those difficulties are nearly as intimidating as they were before. Look to him this morning for salvation if you don't know him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, none of this really applies to you until you come to him, confess your sin to him, and place your faith in him for salvation. If you do that, saved on the cross, he died on the cross for your sin and for my sin, and he said, it is finished. There's no more needs to be done. That's it. Look to him this morning if you need salvation. Look to him if you need healing and restoration of his discouraged soul this morning, and he will lift you up. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Your goodness is on display here in such a profound way, Lord. Just in case there was anybody among the disciples, you could have done all of that in front of everyone, Lord, and no doubt would have changed some perspective on at least the parts of the Jewish leaders. But you chose to do it to three men whom you loved. So, Lord, thank you for your kindness to us. We are your children. You are our Father. And obviously, you will go to great lengths to keep us encouraged, Lord. Please bless my dear brothers and sisters this morning. It's so good to see them, Lord. Thank you for the smiles that are on their faces. And I do pray that you would give them a great blessing of encouragement this week. For Christ's sake, amen.